Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, 10th chapter, 34th through the 36th verses. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him for guidance. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bring these words alive for us this morning. Explain to us what they mean. Put us in the mind of Christ, if you will, so that we can see things from his perspective, from a kingdom perspective, and explain to us what these somewhat enigmatic words mean. But not really, very straightforward. No questions left at the end of this passage. So we ask that there won't be a person here who does not get the straightforward message that Jesus would have us understand this morning. That it would impact us as a church, and that it would impact us individually as servants and followers of you. We will give you the glory for that, dear Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. We really had a wonderful story that was read in the moment of the word earlier. I hope you listened to it. I should have warned you before Brother Billy read that story from Exodus, because it is going to have a great bearing on our passage this morning. It is, in essence, an Old Testament picture of what Jesus is talking about in this New Testament setting. The children of Israel they've just left Egypt. They've just made it through the great salvation of the parting of the Red Sea. They are going through the desert of sin. That's no relationship to our meaning of that word. And they are headed towards Mount Sinai and the extraordinary revelation of God that is going to be there. Beyond Mount Sinai is the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. Nothing but peace awaits the children of Israel, ultimately in God's plan. However, along the way, they stop at a wadi, an oasis, a little stream called Rephidim, and that is where the Amalekites fall on them. Now, in those days, water holes or access to water was fiercely defended, and so Moses and the children of Israel found themselves in an all-out battle against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites have a very special meaning in the Old Testament. You'll see them crop up over and over again, and they are representative of the enemies of the kingdom. And, you know, they're like cockroaches. You just can't seem to stamp them out, you know. You fight them and they come right back again. Well, here the children of Israel are in this war and it's going back and forth. Now, Moses, I love this story, don't you, when Moses says, okay, you guys go ahead and fight. I'm going to go up on top of the hill and I'm going to hold the staff of God out towards heaven. And as it turned out, whenever that staff is out towards heaven in that imagery, that symbol of God being the one who is in control, defending the children of Israel, as long as that staff is out, well, the children of Israel are winning the day. But when his arms get tired because he's an old man in his 80s, he can't hold it up anymore, well, then the Amalekites begin to win. And so finally, Aaron and Hur come along and hold his hands up, and the end of the story is that the children of Israel win the day. But here's what I want you to see, and the reason I pull this picture out. The children of Israel are on their path to peace, God's peace, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. They are about to get this extraordinary revelation on Mount Sinai, that symbol of God's imminence. But along the way, the goal is peace, but along the way, there seems to be nothing but conflict. The entire story of of the conquest of the promised land is a story of the fight for God's blessing, the, what God had done to bless his people. Now, when Jesus is explaining to his disciples in chapter 10, the battle plan of the advent of the kingdom, that backdrop, that battle, what's going on with the Amalekites has very specific significance. And we will come back to that as we go through it. But for now, I want you to see that on the way to peace, there is quite often severe conflict in the midst. And that's what Jesus is explaining. Now, those of you who have been here during our study, you know that chapter 10 has been quite a teaching experience. Jesus, it's the second great teaching section of Matthew. And he has been explaining the commission of the church, sending his apostles out to share the good news of the kingdom. Now, he's made it very clear to them that as they do that, they are going to hit upon resistance, that there's going to be persecution and suffering. He says, don't worry about it. I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but that's not the worst thing that could happen to you. You know something? Go out and preach the truth. I'm not telling you that I'm going to keep you from trouble, but that trouble has a purpose. That trouble has a goal. God is with you. The truth will go forward, and the kingdom of God will be spread throughout the earth. It's the battle plan of the kingdom. Now, last week we saw that he warned the church that there would be great blessings for confessing Christ before men, because Christ would confess us before the Father, and also great woe or great curses, sanctions, if we do not, because he would not confess God us before his Father. So that's kind of what lays behind us. What lies ahead of us is one of the most poignant, straightforward, direct calls to radical discipleship in the whole book. I mean, that's where Christ, you know, really gets in our faces and says, you know, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. In between that, in between what's behind and what's ahead, is this powerful presentation, reacclimation of the purpose of everything. It's like Christ steps back and says, okay, let me put everything into perspective for you again. I want you to understand what's going on here as I call you to this radical discipleship. And that will be made clear as we go through it. So let's take a look at the text. And I'll bring that out. Look in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, before we get into that strange relationship between peace and a sword here, I just want to point out, notice that Jesus says the words, I have come, three times in this passage. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to see about that. First of all, that is a statement of preexistence. That would be a very strange way to talk if you had been born and this was your destiny. He's come, and he's talking about coming from another place to this place as the witness to the truth. Second thing that that it points out, at least to me, is that Jesus is quite aware of the purpose of his ministry. We've talked about these big words. He's aware of his eschatology, of his Christology, and of his soteriology. There are a lot of liberal scholars that would want you to think Jesus was clueless and all this happened to him. Not so. Christ is well aware of what his destiny or what his calling is. And thirdly, the reason that he is saying this, he's saying, I have come for this reason. He's cutting through the confusion. He doesn't want anybody to be confused about why he has come, how he has come, the difference between the Messiah that was expected and the Messiah that he is. All of that he is going to put in extremely sharp, straightforward perspective this morning. But then he makes this very difficult, I don't want to call it difficult because it's really not, but sometimes misunderstood statement. I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not, oh, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, isn't this the Messiah that when the angels came, they said, peace on earth, goodwill to those upon whom his favor rests? Isn't this the one that Isaiah called the Prince of Peace and then wrote that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end? Isn't this the one that Isaiah said elsewhere? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. He was the one who came to speak peace to the nations. I mean, we have Advent and one of our days is peace. So what is this with Jesus saying, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring conflict? Well, in order to understand that, we need to understand meanings of the word peace and then the word sword. Because the word peace here, I think, is used as a double entendre. Do you know what a double entendre is in literature? It's a word that has various meanings, and the way that the word is used sort of plays those two meanings against each other. So let's just see what is meant by the word peace. First of all, it's a Greek word. Obviously, the language was written in Greek. And in the Greek context, the secular Greek idea of peace is very straightforward. Peace is the absence of war. Because when wars occurred, chaos quite often was the result. Peace was the law and order that existed during times of peace and not during times of war. But underlying that definition, there is a nuance to it. It's not just talking about law and order, but the prosperity that existed in that law and order. If you were living in those days and there was a war being fought, well, sometimes, as it is, those of you who were remember, let me put it that way. I didn't word that right. Those of you who remember what went on during World War II, you know that there was a great hardship during that war because we had to do rubber drives and aluminum drives and all kinds of things. You know, there was a burden on the people in times of war. Well, in those days, if the war was being fought on your land, it didn't matter whether it was your troops or their troops. They're going to strip your land. They're going to take your livestock. They're going to take everything that's yours to fund or to feed the war effort. So therefore, times of war were times of hardship economically. Times of peace, where there was law and order, were times of prosperity, where people were able to do what it seems like they really wanted to do, which is simply to make themselves comfortable. That's the Greek secular idea of peace. But that word for peace is used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, about 250 times to translate a word that means something quite different as far as peace is concerned. Most of you know that's the word shalom, that Hebrew word. Well, the Hebrew word shalom has the added idea of peace is not peace unless it's peace with God. Peace is right standing with God, to be in God's favor. You could be in the middle of a war in that definition and still be at peace if you had shalom with God. So therefore, you couldn't separate the two. The idea of peace didn't exist outside the idea of God. So to the point that it was a common greeting. If you were to greet somebody in those days, you would say, shalom, peace be upon you. God's peace be upon you. May you be reconciled and in a good relationship with God. Well, those are two very different meanings of the word peace. Well, by Christ's time, when he is teaching, the rabbis had corrupted the Hebrew idea of peace to reflect the Greek idea of peace. And at the center of that corruption was the whole idea of the Messiah. The Messiah was the one who was going to bring peace, but it wasn't just reconciliation with God peace. It was prosperity peace. It was political importance peace. They saw peace as meaning that when the Messiah came, the whole world would be under the domination of the religion of Yahweh. Yes, there would be law and order. It would be God's law and order, but there would also be a great deal of prosperity prosperity for the people, because, by the way, you know, when you have an empire that big, somebody has to collect the tribute, and the Hebrews just saw it as themselves. So, in essence, the rabbis in Christ's day were the original name and claim it prosperity theology guys, because they're preaching that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be this time of great political prowess and prosperity. Okay? Now, with those three ideas, let's revisit Christ's statement, because he is, as I said, a double entendre on the word meaning peace. He says, what's your definition of peace, to put words in his mouth? What is your definition of peace? If your definition of peace is prosperity and everything going along just fine and living in this world that you've got here the way that you've got it, then guess what? I did not come to bring that kind of peace. I did not come to coexist with that world. I came to displace it, to replace it. If that's your idea of peace, guess what? There will be no peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we need to understand that meaning of the word sword so we can comprehend exactly what Jesus is saying. The word that is used for sword there is not the big old, you know, the big huge whack sword. It's a dagger type sword. It was the sword that they would use for close in fighting. In fact, the word is also used to translate the butcher knife that the priest used to butcher the sacrifices in the temple. But more important than the type of sword is the symbolic meaning of that word sword. A sword is something that divides. It will divide your body from your head if you don't watch it. So a sword divides things. And that is the essence of what Christ is saying. I didn't come to bring the kind of peace you're talking about. I came to bring division. In fact, Luke says exactly that in his rendition of this. He says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. It is to divide out that which seems to be together, that is going to be divided, because what Christ brought was the sword of truth, and the sword of truth must divide falsehood when it finds it. Very similar to what the writer of Hebrews says when he said in the fourth chapter, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, that's the kind of sword Jesus is talking about bringing. Jesus is saying, I came to bring the sword of shalom, not the kind of peace that you're talking about, not the peace that includes prosperity and getting along in this world. I came to bring the sword of God's absolute truth. Now, when absolute truth comes upon falsehood, there is always a conflict. And so Jesus is saying in a very straightforward fashion here, as I come into this world to introduce the kingdom, even though I'm the Prince of Peace, even though my destination, the goal of my ministry is peace, it's real peace. It is reconciliation peace. It is shalom peace, peace with God. And if that's your understanding of peace, then we're good. If that's not your understanding of peace, more than likely there's going to be conflict. And Jesus goes on to express just how deep that conflict will be. Look in the 35th verse. For I have come, notice that again, to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, Jesus is talking, you know, using very radical words here. First of all, this has an Old Testament context that I think is important. It's almost word for word right out of Micah. In fact, let me read Micah for you from the 7th chapter, the 6th verse. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He lived under the time of Hezekiah. His ministry and actually the writing of his book spanned the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians and was just before the fall of the southern kingdom and the exile of the Israelites to the Babylonians. Now, he is writing at the beginning of when he started writing at a time of almost unprecedented prosperity. The kingdom of Israel stretched almost to the extent that it did under Solomon. However, at that time, the children of Israel had fallen into the deepest apostasy. They had turned their hearts and their heads away from God, and because of that, God was going to bring this terrible judgment upon them in the exile. But at this particular time, Micah is lamenting the fact that the very fabric of the social interaction of God's social fabric has deteriorated because of the sinfulness, and that is the family. The family's coming apart in Micah's day. And the reason it is coming apart is because of the apostasy of the people. Now, in Christ's day, the reason he's quoting this is things are very close to the same way. I mean, there is a prosperity going on in Christ's day, although you really wouldn't think it. It was the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, because there was no war, and that's why there was such prosperity everywhere. So there was a peace of sorts, but there was also this depth of apostasy, because the people had once again turned to their own solutions rather than God's. They had a different definition of peace, and looming in the not too distant future is another great judgment upon them in AD 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Israel and the temple, the second temple, just as the Babylonians would destroy the first temple. So there are some great similarities between the two times in history, but notice the difference. That just tends to bring out the way Christ uses that quote from Micah and show the differences that he is using it. It's not the breakdown of society. It's not the sinfulness. It's not the apostasy per se that is causing the breakdown of the family unit. It's him. It's Jesus. He's the one that is going to cause the division in the family that Micah is lamenting. Now, underneath it all, of course, it is also sin. But you can see how Christ is placing himself in the middle of all this. He is the sword of shalom that will divide the almost impregnable family, social unit, the family that existed in those days. And I want you to know just how radical these statements are. Notice that when he says, I will come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Notice that the one he is setting is always the one who is supposed to be obedient and subservient. In a Hebrew family, the father ruled the roost. What the father said went. He was in control. For a son to be set against his father, to rebel against that father, or be divided away from that father, was a radical concept in the ears of Jesus' hearers, as was the concept of a daughter rebelling against her mother. Because as far as the women of the household, and keep in mind, they weren't necessarily households like ours are. There might be 3-4 generations in one household. There might be 5 brothers with their wives and 6 daughters all living in the same household. Maybe 3-4 generations, okay? So there was an extended number of people. Well, the matriarch, the mother, she was the one that ruled the roost as far as all the women were concerned, especially when it came to the daughter-in-laws. I mean, the last thing that a daughter-in-law wants to do is to be set against the mother-in-law. Because when a bride came into that family, I mean, she's the bottom of the totem pole. And the only way she's going to be treated well within that family is if she's in the good graces of the matriarch. If she is at odds and divided away from the matriarch, she's going to find herself mucking out the stables for the rest of her life, because it was the matriarch that decided who did the job. So these are radical statements socially in Christ's day. But I want you to see it's important in our understanding of what Christ is stating here, that he is redefining the meaning of a family. When he says that a person's enemies will be those of his own household, it's also kind of a play on words, because we know that that household is a word that is used to define not just the family unit, but the church. And Jesus has already made the statement, or I don't know if he's already made it. He will make the statement in his ministry when his family comes to see him, and they come to him and they say, "Hey, your family's outside." Remember what Jesus said? He said, no, those aren't my family. These are my family. The ones who do the will of God, that's my family. A redefinition of what the members of the family constitute. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I have brought the sword of shalom, and that sword is going to be so sharp that it even slices right down between the bone and the marrow, between members of a family, because the kingdom will be a source of division based on what your idea of peace is. So in essence, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see, the bottom line of this is Christ restating. He's retelling us, okay, remember, let's put it all in perspective. Even the family unit. I'm not just talking about fights between Hebrews and Jews. Hebrews and Gentiles, between people groups or any other division. I'm talking about right down to the very fabric of society. The sword of shalom is a sword of division, because there's a realignment of obedience and allegiance. It is according to the kingdom of God and not even according to God's own original foundation, which is the family. And that's an essential understanding. Now, let's step back from the text a little bit. And I think that this will become evident as we look at it, say, from the forest rather than from the trees. First of all, Jesus is not saying, and I think I've made this clear, but let me reiterate it. Jesus is not saying that he has not come as the Prince of Peace. He has not said that I did not come, that that's not the end product, the goal of my ministry. Just like the promised land and peace among the nations of Israel are the goal of that conquest of Canaan, the goal of Christ's ministry is eventual eschatological peace. But peace will never occur as long as there is a division in the people, or in other words, as long as the Amalekites are still there. As long as the Amalekites raise their ugly heads and continue to oppose the people of God, there's going to be conflict. As long as there are people in this world who do not know Jesus as their Savior, there will be conflict for the church. Now that seems like a harsh statement, but that's what Jesus is saying. You think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide out. You all are lost right now in your iniquity. You're all part of one group, and my sword of shalom has come to divide and to pull out those who are members of the kingdom of God and to rescue them from the kingdom that has them in its bondage right now. Now, the only way, as I said, that peace will ever exist on this earth will be when the entire world is under the influence of Christ. And there are those, if you'd been here on Sunday night, you would know this, or Wednesday night perhaps. There are those who think that we're going that way. Postmillennialists believe that the world will keep getting better and better as the gospel is spread into the far reaches of the world. And ultimately, everybody on earth will be saved, and that's when Christ will come back again. I would love to believe that. Isn't that a great thought? I mean, that's what I would love to do. That would give me all kinds of encouragement, but my experience and scripture makes me feel otherwise. I don't believe that things are going to get better and better. I believe things are going to get worse and worse. And the conflict that exists now between the world and the church will continue. Why will it continue? Well, brothers and sisters, that is the point that I believe that Jesus is making. I did not come to coexist. I did not come to tolerate. I did not come to get along. I did not come to get peace in the sense of harmony and prosperity. I came to usher in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of truth. And when truth interacts with falsehood, there is inevitable conflict. That conflict will be temporary, pointing towards to a time of peace, but it will be conflict nonetheless. Now, brothers and sisters, if we take this and we apply it, I see two applications. I see, one, an application for the calling of the church, which I think is Christ's main application, but I also see an application for each one of us individually. It just depends on where you line up the battlefield. That's why I use that story of the Amalekites. Because, you know, Christ, I didn't read the whole story, or Billy would have been up here all day. But part of the story is in the 14th verse. This is what God tells Moses. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, Yeshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I will destroy them completely. There will be none left. Of course, by the time of Saul, we saw the Amalekites were still there, right? Do you remember that story? When God told Saul to go out and wipe out the Amalekites because they're there? Here's what he said. He says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill." We studied this harsh statement. "But kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. No prisoners," is what God told Saul. "I want the memory of the Amalekites blotted out from under heaven." Remember what Saul did? He didn't do it. He came back with Agag and all the livestock. And that's why God removed his blessing from Saul. David fought the Amalekites, and David didn't wipe them out. In fact, the last reference that we have to the Amalekites is in the time of Hezekiah, just before the end of the Old Testament, before the end of the nation of Israel. So they never got rid of the Amalekites. But that's not Christ's battle plan. He came to obliterate sin, to wipe it off the face of the map, to get rid of the Amalekites entirely. That's the focus of the mission of the church. Now, let me just kind of stop here, and let me rephrase this, because I know what you're expecting, and I'm not going to do that, because what I want to do is I want to put this in a positive sense, because it really is positive. You know, the church is so often accused of being overly aggressive. How come you guys just can't get along? How come you can't coexist? How come you can't get, you know, accept that there's many different ideas for truth? I mean, the Muslims have their idea of truth. The Buddhists have their idea. The secular humanists have their idea of truth. It's all relative. Why can't you just get along? Why do you have to be so aggressive and so confrontational and so divisive? Well, let me see if I can put this in a slightly different perspective, the perspective that I think Jesus is placing this in this morning. I want you to imagine that you live in a nice home here in Fort Lauderdale and that you have a family. Now, if you have a family and you have young children, or you had young children, you understand this. If you do not have a family of your own, I want you to imagine a family that's dear to you. Perhaps it's the one you grew up in. Perhaps it's your a loved one. But nonetheless, I want you to think of a family of a dependent spouse and small children, several different ages. You are called to war. And you go overseas for 2 to 3 years, and you're totally out of touch. Almost immediately, within a month of your departure, an evil lord who lives on the outskirts of town, through trickery and manipulation, kidnaps your family, all of them, takes them to his evil estate and puts them to work in his sweatshops, literally chains your children to the table and forces them from early morning until late night hard labor under the worst conditions, feeds them a single bowl of gruel a day. By the time the 2 or 3 years pass, they're emaciated. They have problems with their health. Your spouse is almost dead, dragging around. They're mercilessly whipped every single day. They're in the worst conditions, and they have been manipulated to the point that they hardly remember what life was like outside of this slavery. It has become the norm to them. That's going on every single day, all the time. And you come home after 3 years at war, and you walk into your house and you find it empty, and you're standing there in your living room wondering to yourself, what on earth has happened, and where's my family? And about that time, a neighbor comes in and tells you the entire story. Tells you that they have been kidnapped. Tells you of the horrors of the life that they live every day. Now, my question to you is a very personal one. The reason I've spent time on this story is I want you to visualize this. What would you do in that instance? Would you simply stand there in your living room and say, well, boy, that sure is bad luck for them. Glad I wasn't here when that happened. Maybe I can go visit them someday. Do you think that that's the way you would react? Or do you think you'd strap your sword on and make your way to the edge of town to find and rescue your family and to release them from the bondage that they were in? Well, I don't know about you, but I know what I would do. I would be on that road so fast you wouldn't have been able to blink and I'd have been gone. But let's imagine when you get to that vast estate of this evil lord, he meets you at the gate and he sees you coming and he can tell that you're mad. And so he comes up to you and says, friend, wait a minute. I have no problem with you. I have no beef with you. There's plenty of room for both of us in this town. Go your way. Be at peace. There's no reason for conflict between the two of us. Oh, yes, there is, because you have my family in bondage. You have enslaved my family and you are abusing them. So there is only one thing that I am here to accomplish, and that is peace, but not peace for you, peace for them. And if you get in my way, then we are going to have some conflict. That's why I brought this sword along. That's why Jesus says, friends, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to coexist. I didn't come to tolerate. I didn't come to say that living in the bondage of sin, to live in the town of the Amalekites, is okay and that I'm willing to coexist with that. I came to dominate. I came to conquer. I came to displace and replace, find and rescue the members of my family and set them free. Now, the great part about looking at it from this side is it's all positive, isn't it? Because you actually are bringing peace and you're doing something that should be done. So you are actually bringing peace to your family members. And I know what I would like to say right now, but I'm not going to say it. The only thing I'm going to do is put it this way. Is when Christ came, he redefined the family, brothers and sisters. And right now, you have family members in the most hideous situations on earth. Do you care at all? Does it bother you? Does it cross your mind? The condition that they are in? Are you standing in your living room saying, boy, I'm glad that's not me? Or have you picked up your sword, as Jesus has called his apostles to do, and made your way out there to find and rescue the members of the family of God lost and in the bondage of sin? And that's all I'm going to say about it. My job as a preacher is to say the truth. Your job is to decide what you're going to do about it. But there's another application here. And as I said, it really all depends on where the battlefield is as far as the best way to apply this. Because, you know, the battlefield could be the Amalekites, you know. The battlefield for the church is the world. But the battlefield for the sword of shalom, as far as you are concerned, is this body. I mean, it's you. Because when Christ comes into your life, he brings that sword that Hebrews talked about, that divides the very soul from the spirit, the bone from the marrow, goes right down to the truth and divides it and divides out all that falsehood and puts it over here and puts the truth there. And then the war begins, right? You've been there? You know that happens in the body? You know, one thing we've learned about Satan, the Amalekites, when the children of Israel showed up at their wadi, at their oasis, it's like, wait a minute, this is my territory. Who are you guys and who said you could drink our water? So a battle ensued. When Jesus took the kingdom of heaven into the world, Satan says, wait a minute, this is my domain. Who do you guys think you are? And a battle ensued when Jesus enters your life with the light of truth and you're one of Satan's domains. Satan does not give up easily. He fights tooth and nail, and that's what happens on the inside of us as Christ separates the truth from that which is not true, and Satan does not want to get go, so a great battle ensues within yourself. Now, there's a couple of things about this that will help us. First of all is to recognize what has happened. What is going on in your body? Brothers and sisters, if you are Christ's, Christ did not come to coexist with the fallenness of your flesh. He did not come to tolerate worldliness in your life. Jesus came to dominate, to conquer, to find and rescue, to displace and replace the kingdom that holds you in its clutches. So therefore, as long as there is sin in your life, and to the degree which it is there, there will be conflict in your life. Now, the only solution for a Christian, brothers and sisters, and I tell this to people in my office so many times, when they are locked in some kind of a sinful struggle and they just can't get away with it, it's like, you know something, everybody else is going to be able to get away with that, but you can't, because you're his. Because his truth is in you. And every time the world takes hold, every time the Amalekites come flowing down from the hills, you are going to find yourself in armed conflict. So how do you get through that armed conflict? Well, that's the beauty of that story from Exodus. Because the Israelites won the battle when Moses held up the staff of God, symbolizing God's involvement in their fight. When that fell, they lost the war. Well, you can take Moses off that hill, brothers and sisters, and you can put the cross right on it, because that's your job. That's your human responsibility in your struggle against your own flesh. As to find peace, it can only be found in the ultimate expression of that peace, which is Christ reigning in your bodies. Christ reigning in this world, even as he will reign in the world to come. Come tonight, because we're going to talk about seeing your life now through eschaton eyes. To live a life now with eyes looking at the incredible blessings that God is going to give those who he loves in his great city of God. It'll be a tremendous blessing. But that's how we get through the struggle. That's how we put up with the fight. That's how we get up every single morning and keep our eyes on Christ. Peter had to do that watching when he walked on the water. We have to do that if we are going to find Jesus in our life. We have to constantly look for him in his word. We have to constantly pray for him. We have to constantly work to keep our eyes on Christ so that our arms don't drop, because if our arms do, then the Amalekites are going to win that particular battle. So Jesus gives you the sword of shalom, the sword of peace. It is not a sword that will always make your life easy, brothers and sisters, but it is a sword that will ultimately win the battle, even though that winning might be in the life to come. It will sure make this life a lot more peaceful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the extraordinary plan that you have. And we really do enjoy seeing it as it unfolds for us in your scripture. Lord, it's a hard fight. when we feel the Amalekites overwhelm us. It's a tough fight when we feel Satan's grip on our lives. More powerful, it seems sometimes, than the grip that you have on our lives. But we know that's momentary. We know that if our eyes stay on you, you'll take us through anything. Because it is ultimate peace that you have brought us for, even though in the process we end up finding conflict. Lord, may you be glorified in our sanctification as you were glorified in our justification. May you be glorified as we look forward to our glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.